Gospel of John, chapter 10. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this, really, what is the joy and comfort of having Yahweh as our shepherd in Psalm 23. Remember, He is the shepherd that abundantly provides for His sheep. And then we looked at the Good Shepherd from John chapter 10 and how the Good Shepherd lays His life down for the sheep. Right? His death is the door by which we enter Yahweh's sheepfold. This morning, I want to come back to John 10 and look at this statement found in verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Life and life in abundance. I want to tease that out a bit this morning. Just noting a couple things about the setting here and the structure of verse 10. Of course, the context is one of contrast, isn't it? A contrast between the false shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, and the true shepherd, Jesus, the Christ, God's Messiah. The contrast depicts the different purposes of their coming for the sheep. The sheep comes only to steal and kill and destroy. They are in it for themselves. They have no true interest in the sheep. Their interest is a self-interest only. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? In contrast, Jesus came to give the sheep life and life in abundance. This is the exact opposite of the thief. Jesus is in it for them. Right? His interest, at least in this text, is their best interest. In fact, He lays His life down for the sheep. His mission, if you will, His coming is solely concerned with what is best for them. Right? A point that He makes emphatically by saying it at least five times in the text. We notice, too, that the I is emphatic in the Greek text. Again, the personal pronoun is used. Jesus is highlighting Himself. Himself in contrast to the false shepherds. I came for the purpose of giving them life. And we also notice that life and life in abundance are distinguished from each other. The second phrase adding something more to the first. He could have said, "I came that they might have life," and He could have left it there. But He didn't. To that, He added, "and might have it abundantly." In the Greek, the verb is repeated in the second clause, giving it a place of its own. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we briefly mentioned the concepts of life and life in abundance. I want to return to that discussion for a minute. The word life is zoe in the Greek. It refers to inner life. It refers to a quality or a kind of life. It is an intensive concept as opposed to the externalities of life. It's internal. And though it doesn't have the adjective eternal modifying it here as it does in verse 28, right? It refers to that kind of life. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life." In both places, it is a reference to the same thing, eternal life, spiritual life, the life of God in the soul of man. Expanding the thought from verse 9, He's talking about salvation, a salvation that includes going in and out to pasture. In verse 10, the verb is in the present tense. Hence, "I came that they might keep on having life." It's a continuous commodity. It's not a temporal thing. It's the kind of life that is eternal. It is spiritual. It is the life of God residing in you and a life that lasts forevermore. And it is all-encompassing. To this life, Jesus adds, end of verse 10, and might keep on having it in abundance. As we said last time, the word abundantly in the NASB and ESV is an adjective, it's an adjective in the Greek, not an adverb as the English translations. The word is parousos. It means abundant, superfluous, plentiful, in abundance. And it refers to something that is more than what is needed. It is extra. The example that we gave was the leftovers at the feeding of the 5,000, right? After everyone had eaten and had their fill, the disciples collected 12 baskets full of leftover food. The word translated leftover is our word parousos. The Greek word comes from the mathematical world, referring to a surplus. The English word abundance has an interesting history to it. It comes from the mid-14th century French word abondance, which was based on the Latin word abundantia. The Latin noun unda was a wave. The combination of the preposition ab, meaning off or away from, and the verb undare, to rise in a wave, yielded the meaning to overflow. The picture was that of an ocean and the continual rolling of the waves. When the tide is coming in, the waters continue to rise, right? And the waves continue to roll one after another, bringing more water to the shore. In Latin, abundantia means fullness, plenty. It's an overflowing. From this, the French word abondance was derived, meaning copious quantity or supply. That captures the idea behind the Greek word parousos, the endless supply of life or the fullness of life. Eternal life is an ever-expanding inner spiritual commodity with profound implications. It is a life-transforming commodity, right? One that changes a person from the inside out, and as a result, it is a soul-satisfying commodity, one that satisfies the soul at the deepest level of one's being. One person defined it this way: it is being content in the knowledge that God's grace is more than sufficient for our needs, that nothing can suppress it because God's favor towards us is unending. Someone else said, abundant life is above all the contented life, in which contentment comes from the confidence that God is equal to every emergency and does indeed supply all our genuine needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see, he's talking about the kind of life here that not only saves the soul, but satisfies the soul as well. It speaks of contentment, satisfaction, joy, peace, rest, happiness. Again, this is all Psalm 23. And the Good Shepherd makes that possible for the sheep. He brings us into relationship with the living God, and the living God then becomes the shepherd of our soul. He provides, He protects, He saves, He satisfies, He supplies His people with everything they need. And in the future, with more than they could ever want. Think of all the things that people look for to find life in this world. That kind of life. Money, careers, relationships, family, health, entertainment, drugs, fame, religion, politics. Not all of those things are bad in and of themselves, right? The things that God gives, He gives to be gratefully enjoyed, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. But life, abundant life, the fullness of life, isn't to be found in those things, right? Though they might be incorporated in it. Think of some of the specific ways in John's gospel of people who are looking for that kind of life. A woman at a well was trying to find satisfaction in relationships. A lame man was looking for satisfaction in good health. A nobleman looking for satisfaction in his family. 5,000 looking for satisfaction in food and daily sustenance. All that is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. And so what I want to do this morning is take a tour through John's gospel and see how this life and abundant life is depicted. See what Jesus has to say about it and how it relates to him. We'll do this both this week and the next. And we're not going to cover everything, every reference, every passage. We're just going to skim the highlights, but indulge me in this because I think it's helpful. If for no other reason, it will firmly root you in your hearts and your minds in who Jesus is and what exactly he is offering. In chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. Wine was a common Old Testament picture for life in the kingdom. The prophets often spoke of the age to come, the kingdom age, as a life characterized by joy and celebration and prosperity and satisfaction and abundance. Wine was the symbol for this. Turn to Amos chapter 9, book of Amos chapter 9, speaking of the messianic age. It says in verse 13, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." Jeremiah 31 verse 12 said, "And they shall come out and shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again." Joel said in chapter 3 verse 8, "And it will come about in that day, in the messianic day, that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Sittim." Each of those scriptures is a reference to the messianic age. It is, and it's an age characterized by abundance and plenty and material prosperity, and that is cause for joy and celebration and real satisfaction. Note the connection with Messiah way back in Genesis 49. Turn there. Speaking of the blessing pronounced upon Judah, Jacob says, Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," or better, the marginal reading, "until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. The description speaks of the prosperity of Messiah's kingdom. Wine will be in abundance. It will be a time of joy and celebration for his people. After the headwater at the wedding in Cana tasted the wine, that Jesus had made. He said to the groom, "You have saved the best wine until last." See, the sign of turning the water into wine was a symbol of the messianic age that Jesus would inaugurate when his hour had come, verse 4. It identified him as the long-awaited Messiah. And though the material blessing of that age is not here yet, the provision of spiritual life required for enjoying those blessings is. It is a foretaste of what is to come. That is found in Christ, in the life that he gives, in the life that he died to secure, to provide. Jesus makes the spiritual requirement of this life clear in John chapter 3. This is where Jesus has this conversation with a religious man named Nicodemus. Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, verse 10. In other words, he was the cream of the crop. He was the head honcho of Judaism. By all accounts, he was a man of the Jewish aristocracy. He was orthodox. He was conservative. He was a Pharisee. He had political clout. Verse 1, he is a ruler of the Jews. Now, not that he was a proud man, but in his mind and in the minds of everyone else around him, he had everything going for him. He comes to Jesus recognizing that Jesus is someone special, extra special. He recognizes this from the miracles that Jesus was performing, verse 2. And Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, if you want to experience the kingdom of God, right, the kingdom of the age to come, then you must be born again." Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Unless one is born of water," not a reference to baptism, but rather a reference to spiritual cleansing as found in the Old Testament, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, you need new life, Nicodemus. New spiritual life. You need eternal life. If you want to experience the kingdom of God and all the blessings that that entails, you need to be born from above. You need to be born of his Spirit. Even the headmaster of the only true religion in the world needed spiritual life from God. You need to be regenerated, Nicodemus. You need your life transformed by the Spirit of God. You cannot experience the kingdom of God any other way. Cannot translates the Greek words dunatai, are not able. Dunamai is the Greek verb meaning to be able, to have power, to do something. Possible is another translation of the word with a negative u. It means not able, not possible, i.e. impossible. Beloved, unless a person is born of God, it is impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual requirement for the kingdom, right? One that the Jews failed to comprehend because they thought their entrance was due to their physical lineage to Abraham. Jesus says, not so. If you want to experience the blessings of the life to come, you need this new life. So this new life, the life of the kingdom, is something that is brought about by God himself. God, the Spirit, applying the work of the Good Shepherd to the man or woman who looks to the Son for life. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Life is found in Christ. It is provided by him. Right? The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep that they might live with that kind of life. "I came," Jesus said, "that they may keep on having life." So the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to the believer, imparting to him or her new spiritual life. This life that is internal. This life we'll see that is God's life in the soul of man. In chapter 4, we take a bit of a turn. Jesus meets a woman at a well. She's a Samaritan. She's a social outcast. She is immoral. She is immoral. She is the exact opposite of Nicodemus in almost every possible respect. And Jesus asks her for some water and says to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He goes on, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water from the well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The Old Testament background for this image is Jeremiah 2, verse 13. God said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. So they have forsaken me, and they've run after other things, things that don't satisfy, things that don't give them the life that they're looking for." Think about that for a minute. Think about what he's saying to her and why he's saying it to her. Think about why it resonates with her. He's offering her living water, spiritual water that will satisfy her soul, right? It speaks of relationship with God. It speaks of salvation. But it concerns more than just the eternal destination of someone. The salvation he offers pertains to the whole of her life, right? Both her eternal future and her here and now, right? It has a satisfying quality about it, satisfaction of her soul. It is a satisfaction in God himself. Think about her for a second. Her life was a mess. She was an outcast to her own people. That's why she came to the well at the time of the day she did. She fully expected to be there alone. Just like the Jews of Jeremiah's day, she'd hewn out for herself broken cisterns that could hold no water. She was looking for life in relationships and love. She has spent her whole life looking for satisfaction and security in men. When she heard what Jesus was saying, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water," verse 15. I'm interested in what you're offering me. It was tugging at her heart, to which Jesus said, verse 16, "First call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband," to which Jesus replied, "You are right, you have had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with is not your husband," verse 18. You see, Jesus knew, whether she knew it or not, he could look right into her soul and see the emptiness there. Right? He could see her spiritual thirst, if you will, her spiritual need. He could look into her heart and see that she was looking for life in relationships, in love, in men, in broken cisterns that could hold no water. And by exposing her sin to her, Jesus helped her not only see her sin, but to see that what she really needed and wanted could only be found in him. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well springing up to eternal life." Again, he's talking about the life of God in the soul of man. A life that brings satisfaction at the very core of one's being. And that spills over into every area of life. It is a wellspring, right? A well of water springing up to eternal life. All right, we just sang a song about joy That's a well within my soul that rises and overflows. This is the idea. Our scripture reading from last week that Dan had us read, Isaiah 12, speaking of Israel's restoration, right? The Messianic age. Then you will say, on that day I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou didst comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. It's this wellspring idea of water springing up to eternal life. Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Come to me, he says, and drink. I give it freely. Everything your heart desires and needs, I give to you. And what Jesus is saying to the woman at the well is, I am offering this to you. Living water is found in me. I give it to you freely. It'll satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. And of course she got it. And so did the whole village. At the end of chapter 4, John records the healing of the nobleman's son. The son is on the verge of death. So the nobleman comes to Jesus to see if he can heal him. And the way the text reads, it's as if he has nothing to lose. He isn't coming to Jesus because Jesus is special to him. He's coming to Jesus because he wants his son to be healed, and he might as well give it a shot. And Jesus calls him out on it. Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That was the man and everybody else there. To which the man responded, verse 49, Sir, come down before my child dies, as if to respectfully say, whatever, please just come and heal my son. See, the man is looking for life in his family, in his son. He wasn't looking for spiritual life. He certainly wasn't looking for Jesus. But in amazing grace, Jesus heals him and moves the man and his whole household to faith. And note the healing words, verse 15. Go away, your son lives. The life that Jesus offers is spiritual life, but it does have other ramifications. Ramifications that pertain to the blessedness of health and family. And those ramifications will be realized materially in Messiah's future kingdom. Skipping ahead to chapter 6. We find Jesus confronted with a multitude of people looking for life, if we can call it that, in food. In provision, in daily sustenance, right? This is the feeding of the 5,000. You remember the story? Jesus fed them to the full, probably 25,000 people when you count the women and children. And there was an abundance of food left over. Next day, they come looking for him. They have to travel across to the other side of the lake. And when they find him, Jesus says to them, verse 26, you people seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, all they wanted was another meal. They wanted sustenance. He said, verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Food that Jesus offers here endures to eternal life. In other words, it meets the true spiritual need. It provides what is necessary for the soul, life eternal. And he isn't asking them to do anything in terms of working for it. He's asking them to believe in him. Verse 28, they said therefore to him, "What then shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus wants them to trust him, to acknowledge that he is the one sent from God to provide eternal life for the people, right? If they would do that, then they would receive eternal life when that life is made available through the death and resurrection and ascension and consequent giving of the Spirit. Note verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Again, that imagery of hunger and thirst. And again, the Christocentric response of Jesus, "I am, ego, a me. I am the only one that can satisfy the hunger and thirst of your soul." Right? I am the only one that can meet your true spiritual need and every other need that you have. And the life I give will sustain you. He says it 4 or 5 times in the passage. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." You see, he's talking about his death. His death on the cross for my sin and yours, right? It would result in his resurrection and ascension and consequent provision of the Spirit who quickens us with new spiritual life. He is the bread that saves and sustains and satisfies. You see the Spirit's role come out in this in chapter 7. And there's a whole lot going on here in chapter 7. We're going to skip over most of it, especially as it relates to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the background for the teaching here. But notice what he says in verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Again, we see the language of thirst and the need to come to him and him alone to drink, right? Drinking that is further described as believing in him. "And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's the same language as chapter 4. Right, speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Here, that well comes from his innermost being, literally out of his belly. The word is koilia. It referred to the hollow of a person, the entire physical cavity of the inner, of the inside, the digestive system, the womb. In general, it referred to the hidden inner recesses of the human body, but used figuratively, it referred to the innermost being of a person, the core, the center of one's being. We might say the soul. Out of that central place, Jesus said, shall flow rivers of living water. Spiritual life will be imparted to you there. The Bible says we're born into this world spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, right? Dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus said, believe in me and I will quicken your dead spirit. I will place my life within the deepest recesses of your soul. And John tells us how that happens. He explains the source of this new life and how it would emerge within us. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This new spiritual life is the result of the Spirit of God taking up residence within the believer. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus was speaking these words, the Spirit had not yet been given. But after Jesus died for sin, after he arose and ascended into heaven, right, then he sent the Spirit of God to come and indwell his people. And with the Spirit came life. He is the source of it. And he takes up residence within the believer. This is what it means to be born again or born from above. The Christian is someone who has been born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit now lives within him or her, and his life becomes our life. Long ago, God made this promise through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is the offer that Jesus makes to us here. I offer you this life. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and my spirit will give it to you. In chapter 8, Jesus makes another incredible statement about himself and the life that is to be found in him. This is when he refers to himself as the light of the world, verse 12. It too was spoken at the Feast of Tabernacles. The story there of the adulterous woman is unfortunately placed in our Bibles. If you have a marginal note there, you'll probably notice that the entry with brackets beginning in chapter 7, verse 53, and ending in chapter 8, verse 11, those brackets indicate that the story within them has a variant textual history. Earliest manuscripts don't contain it in John's Gospel. First time we see it in manuscript history comes in the 6th century A.D., and even then it's found in various places, the Gospel of Luke, the end of John's Gospel. In some manuscripts, there's a huge blank space between chapter 7 and chapter 8 showing that something possibly belonged there, but what it is, we're not sure. I do think the story is original to John, but it doesn't belong here in the narrative. All that to say that chapter 8, verse 12, picks up at the Feast of Tabernacles, where chapter 7, verse 52, leaves off. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The world is characterized by spiritual darkness. There is a profound ignorance regarding the knowledge of God. That ignorance is coupled with a bondage to sin, right? We are born into the world this way, and continuance in sin simply compounds the problem. Jesus is the light that reveals the knowledge of God to the world. Those who follow him are led out of the darkness, right? Indeed, they are led into life itself, the life of God in the soul of man. And they are freed from their bondage to sin, verse 31. The healing of the blind man in the next chapter, chapter 9, is an illustration of this. He was a man whose darkness had been removed both physically and spiritually by following Christ. Now, there is a lot going on in this metaphor of light. Concept has a long and significant Old Testament history. Again, we're not going to cover it all. Maybe someday we'll teach you the Gospel of John and do so. But I do want to consider the concept as it's found in the Old Testament prophets. The prophets repeatedly use the word light to refer to the Messiah, to refer to the salvation brought by Messiah, the salvation of the Messianic age. In that great Christmas prophecy we read every Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, where the future Messiah is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Right, that passage opens with this, Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness, and they will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Messiah will usher in salvation, and his reign will be characterized by joy and abundance and prosperity. Referring to the coming servant Messiah, Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Again, speaking of God's servant Messiah, God said, Isaiah 49, verse 6, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Speaking later of the eternal kingdom, Isaiah said in Isaiah 60, verse 19, "No longer will you have the sun for the light by day, nor the brightness of the moon will give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished." Prophet Zechariah, speaking of Christ's second coming, says in Zechariah 14, verse 5, "Then the Lord said, my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, and it will come about on that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." In fact, we saw that in the book of Revelation, didn't we? Speaking of the new Jerusalem. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." All that to say that the concept of light had developed into a very significant concept for Israel. It prefigured the provision of Messiah and the salvation that would accompany him in his kingdom. Again, a kingdom characterized by joy and satisfaction and prosperity and delight. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, the ceremony of lighting the lampstands looked ahead to that. It was in that context that Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus was making an explicit messianic claim. I am the light of the world. I am the one who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. I am the one who issues in the eternal kingdom of joy. I am the child born and the son given who is the great light to those walking in the darkness. In him is found both the knowledge of and the life of God, and it is available to any who follow him. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the provider of true spiritual sight and life. In chapter 11, we come to the raising of Lazarus. Of course, those mourning him were mourning the loss of life. For them, life was found in living, in being physically alive. Long life was a sign of blessing under the old covenant. Right? The loss of life was a terrible tragedy. But Jesus lifts the concept of life to a higher level, doesn't he, here? He says to Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is an amazing statement, and it comes in the midst of an amazing interaction between Martha and Jesus. You see, this whole interaction with Martha is about taking her faith in Christ to the next level. In verse 23, Jesus says to her, your brother shall rise again, to which she responds in verse 24 by saying that she believes that he will. She believes in the resurrection, right? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You see, this is a statement of her belief in the doctrine. She is orthodox. She believed in the resurrection of the saints. She believed in the future messianic kingdom where all the saints would be gathered together. They would be raised from the dead and she would see her brother Lazarus again. She believed that. But notice what Jesus does here. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see what he's doing there? He's challenging her. Right? He's challenging her to move from doctrinal truth, belief in the resurrection, to personal trust in him. I am the resurrection and the life. That is a huge shift. It is personal. It's not that belief in the resurrection was wrong. It wasn't. The Old Testament promised it. But he is the one who inherently possesses resurrection power and eternal life, and neither one of those occurs outside of him and his authority. Listen, Jesus wasn't saying to her that he merely gives resurrection life. That is true. What he is saying is that he is the resurrection and the life. In other words, in him, the life of the age to come is already present and available. Again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 17, verse 2, the Father gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. He is both the life and the dispenser of life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The life that he's talking about is eternal life, is God's life, is saving life, right? And those who will have it will never die spiritually. In the Greek, the negation shall never die is the strongest possible negation in the Greek language. Literally, will not possibly ever die. Listen to these statements by Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 5 verse 24, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never, ever perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Listen, beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, your spirit will go immediately into the presence of Christ. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We just talked about that with my dad, right? And facing the prospect of death, Paul said, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Of course it is. It's better by far, the NIV says. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. Eternal life is found in him. I came that you might have life. And Martha got it. Note the end of verse 26. Do you believe this, he says? To which she responds, verse 20 said to him, and she says, yes, Lord. I have believed that you, it's personal now, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Yes, she got it. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. The life that he gives is a life that satisfies. It satisfies the hungry soul. It quenches the thirst of the thirsty soul. All the things that people look for that kind of life, Jesus says, it's found in me. Okay, so we'll end it here and we'll pick it up next week with the metaphor of the vine and the branches in verse 15. Another picture of life, life that is productive. But maybe we could just say, as we kind of gather our thoughts, beloved, do you have that life? Right? Do you have the life of God in your soul? Right? Have you quenched your thirst with living water? Have you satisfied your hunger with the bread of life? Jesus said, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Jesus offers himself freely. He died to make salvation possible. This life possible for you. And it is a life that saves and sustains and secures and satisfies. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Put him to the test and see that he is good. That can only be found in Christ. Can't find it anywhere else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for our Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Thank you for the provision that he has made for us, which we now get to celebrate as we come around the table. Again, we thank you for your mercies and grace, grace upon grace, in our Savior. Amen.